Look with me tonight in Revelation chapter 14. Let me just read the first three verses, and then we'll pick the rest of it up as we go through the study. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound that I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Well, last time, again, we looked at the first three verses of this chapter. And we learned that it is a parenthetical chapter placed here to do a couple of things. Both of those for those who find themselves in the tribulation. First, it is to encourage those who are in the tribulation, who have been saved during the tribulation, that they may have joy in their suffering. And second, it is a warning for the lost in the tribulation of the judgment that is to come. And so over here you have joy and over here you have judgment. And that's the reason tonight, if you pick up the CD of this later, the title will be of Joy and Judgment. In those early verses, those first three verses, we were introduced, or reintroduced, should I say, to the 144,000 and the martyred tribulation saints in heaven. They are playing harps and singing praises to God, and the song that they sing is a song that only they who have experienced the suffering of the tribulation can understand. All right, we're ready to begin in verse 4 tonight. So having said what we just said, identifying those that we're talking about, the 144,000 and the tribulation saints. Verse 4 says, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb." Now this verse tells us that the 144,000 remained pure in a perverse setting. They are said to be pure in at least three phases of their spiritual life. First of all, they are pure in devotion. They are pure in devotion. They are said to be virgins because they were not defiled with women. Now, while it is possible that this speaks of their being fleshly, physical virgins, I think that there's another meaning here. Notice that it doesn't say anything about the defilement, meaning involvement in any kind of immoral relationship. It just says that they were not defiled with women. Now, this has led some to a conclusion that I think is faulty. It has led some to assume that there is something unclean or immoral about sex, even in the context of marriage, and therefore this special group never married and therefore refrained from sexual intercourse. Again, I don't think that that is true. There seems to be a problem with that assumption because of the sanctity that the Word of God gives to marriage. Now, because of the amount of material that I have tonight, I'm not going to ask you to look up all of these passages. But let me just read some text for you about what the Bible says about marriage. Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then when you read Timothy and Titus, you find a great emphasis placed particularly on the importance of marriage in the lives of pastors and of deacons. And so if these special servants of God are not being described as literal physical virgins, then what's the meaning? Well, it's probably a description of their spiritual state. In apocalyptic literature, women such as harlots are often used to symbolize apostate religion. Look over there just a couple of pages in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1, this is one we've looked at before. 17:1 says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters.'" And we've already seen that this refers to the false religious system that will exist during the tribulation, described as the great prostitute. On the other hand, as you study the scripture, you find that the relationship between Christ and the church is described as a marriage. Look in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." And so the reference to the 144,000 being virgins probably means that they have kept themselves pure from the false religious system of worship that we described back in chapter 13. They refrain from being seduced both by the ecumenical church of the first half of the tribulation and by the church of the beast in the second half. So number one, they are described as being pure in devotion. Number two, they are pure in discipleship. The text says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, wouldn't you like that to be said of you? What does that mean? Well, it means that not only did they not embrace the religion of the tribulation, but they did not allow themselves to be influenced by the world system that followed the beast. Their eyes were fixed upon the Lamb. And, you know, I think the biggest problem and the greatest threat to the church today is compromise with the world. Wouldn't you agree? While we do not outwardly embrace many of the things that the world stands for, very often we do allow ourselves to be influenced by it, by the things that we read or watch on television or listen to on the radio or the company we keep or many other ways. We open ourselves up and drop our guard and the world slips in. These 144,000 were pure in discipleship. They didn't have time to look at the world. They were too busy looking at the Lamb. And so the text tells us that they were pure in devotion. Number two, they were pure in discipleship. Number three, they were pure in doctrine. Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no guile." That word guile could be and is elsewhere translated lie. It could also mean fault or blame. In other words, there was no contradiction between their walk and their talk. There were no blemishes, no impurities. They not only preached the truth, but they lived the truth as well. Does God expect that of church age believers? Of course he does. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Why? "To be holy and blameless in his sight." All right, go back to Revelation. If you're there, just look in verses 6 and 7. "And then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Now, the first five verses of chapter 14 have taken us into the beginning of the kingdom to encourage the saints. Verse 6 swings back into the time just before the return of Christ and brings the word of encouragement to the lost. We're told there that the next thing that John saw was an angel flying and preaching the everlasting gospel. Now, the first thing that we need to talk about is, what is the everlasting gospel? Well, it's the same gospel that I preach, and the same gospel that you preach, and that Paul preached, and that Jesus preached. Why do I make a point of that? Well, I was a little bit surprised as I was researching this to find that some scholars try to make something else out of this. Some say that it is the good news, which is the meaning of the word gospel, of the coming judgment of God and the establishment of His kingdom. Well, while it's true that the angel does go on and announce those in verse 7, the core of the everlasting gospel must be redemption. And this can't mean anything else. You say, well, how can you be so bold as to say that, BJ? Well, I want you to turn back over to Galatians chapter 1 with me for just a minute, and I'm going to show you. Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Are you there? All right. I am astonished, Paul writes, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But now listen to what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven, who is doing the proclamation in Revelation chapter 14? It's an angel, isn't it? Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. The Greek word there translated condemned in the New International Version, or accursed, if you have a King James or a New American Standard, is the Greek word anathema. It literally means doomed to destruction without hope of being redeemed. Listen, that angel wasn't preaching any other gospel. He was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, I believe, the gospel of redemption that was preached by this angel. And now you might ask, well, why would God send an angel to preach the gospel at the end of the tribulation? Well, because God is a God of grace and long-suffering, right? God is a God of grace and long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And as you read the Bible, you find that God always precedes judgment with the preaching of forgiveness. Noah preached for 120 years before the flood. God sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites before He said that He would send judgment. Before God pours out His terrible judgment, He gives man an opportunity to receive the gospel. All right, look in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Immediately after the announcement of the preaching of the gospel comes the pronouncement of the destruction of Babylon. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's possible that this is a prophetic reference to the literal city of Babylon that has been rebuilt. It may be, however, that the reference is symbolic of something else. Look over in 1 Peter with me for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me show you something. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but I want you to understand why I'm saying that it may be symbolic of something else. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look with me in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter is writing, and he's getting ready to sign off the book, and he says to those to whom he's writing, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, no one knows for sure where Peter was when he wrote this epistle. because of the rising political opposition of the Roman government to Christianity, and because of Peter's prominence within the church, it would have been probably unwise for him to readily reveal his location. And yet it was important for the church to know where he was. So instead of using the literal name of the city, I believe that he used a symbolic title that the believers of his day would easily associate with the city of his residence. Now, certainly it's possible that he was in Babylon, but I think not many scholars believe that he was in Rome, although some think that his reference was to Jerusalem. Now, I make that point because I want you to understand that Babylon is sometimes used in Scripture symbolically. And in the book of Revelation, it is used in two ways. It is used of spiritual Babylon, that is of false religion. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 says, "This title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." And so we see Babylon there used of false religion. It's also used of commercial and political Babylon. Look over in Revelation chapter 18 for just a minute. Revelation chapter 18, and look in beginning in verse 9. I'm just going to read 9 through 11, although this really goes all the way through 19, but you can read the rest of that later. Look what it says. "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city of Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore.'" And then you can read the rest of it later. And the text then that says, "Babylon is fallen," is probably a prophetic reference to the final destruction of both political and religious Babylon, which is the Antichrist system. He will be in control of the world. There'll be a one-world government. There'll also be a one-world religious system. And so that's what that text is talking about there. Babylon is fallen, a reference to the final destruction of both political and religious Babylon. All right, go back to chapter 14 and look at verses 9 through 11. "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Directly after the destruction of the beast kingdom is announced, the doom of those who follow him is also proclaimed. And I want you to notice the contrast. In verse 8, they are said to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is, they committed spiritual adultery by worshiping the beast. Therefore, in verse 10, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. But I want you to notice something else that's said about the wrath of God in verse 10. It is said to be poured out, poured full strength, the King James says, without mixture. That is, it is undiluted. It will not be tempered by the mercy and the grace of God. What a terrifying thought that is. Verses 10 and 11 describe this absolute wrath, and it is perhaps the most graphic description of hell as a place of unending torment in all of the Bible. And it has not, will not, and cannot be explained away. You see, there are a lot of people, both religious and non-religious, who deny the existence of hell. Satan has always tried to discredit the Word of God and to minimize the importance of turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't lack for false teachers to assist him in deceiving people. During the beginning of the conservative resurgence, and if you're not familiar with that, in the 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention had moved away from commitment to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. And during that time, I was attending Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Southern is known as the flagship of Southern Baptist seminaries. And there were professors there at Southern at the time that I was there who were teaching or who questioned or who rejected the reality of hell. And that's no longer true. Our seminaries are good, solid, conservative, Bible-believing institutions now. We have returned our convention to its conservative roots. But at that time, it was common. And you might think that's unusual, but the truth is that most mainline denominations today no longer believe or teach the eternal punishment of the lost. A very, very popular megachurch pastor named Rob Bell, who is a part of the emerging church movement, recently wrote a book entitled Love Wins, in which he denies the existence of a literal hell, instead teaching that hell is just the suffering that we experience in this life. And he basically assumes a universalist position, teaching that everyone will go to heaven because God is love. And there are thousands who are following him and have embraced his warped system of theological thought. Many cults teach a doctrine of annihilationism that says lost mankind will simply be burned up and cease to exist. Tim LaHaye says, and while the marvels and the blessings of heaven are so magnificent that it is a great tragedy and loss indeed just to miss that place, according to the Bible, just missing heaven is not hell. And folks, I want you to understand that. About our text, Dr. Clarence Larkin, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, stated, if eternal punishment is taught nowhere else in the Bible, it is taught here. One commentator said, for the weak-kneed sisters of Christendom who claim that the God of love could never punish sinners, verses 9 through 11 are probably the Bible's most graphic picture of judgment. John tells us that those who reject the long-suffering and the love of God and embrace the Antichrist and his system during the tribulation, like those who reject God's free gift of eternal life and embrace the world system today, will suffer hopeless, eternal torment of hell. All right, chapter 14, verses 12 through 13. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. On the heels of, and in contrast to, the previous verses appears another word of encouragement for the tribulation saints. John tells them of a voice from heaven, probably that of God the Father, or perhaps of the aforementioned angel, which assures them that though some must suffer martyrdom, and though some must remain to the end of the great tribulation, that their portion is far preferable than those who worship the beast. Now, in verses 14 through 20, we see a prophetic reference to the conclusion of the tribulation and the final harvest, that is the gathering for judgment and reward and retribution of all mankind. Verses 14 through 16 speak of the harvest of the righteous, and verses 17 through 20 speak of the harvest of the wicked. Now, the harvest motif is a familiar one because it's used of the church, you remember, in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. I'm not going to read that, but you might want to go back and look at that later. But let's look at this first section, verses 14 through 16. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now, the one who harvests the righteous in these verses is described as being like the Son of Man. It is probably correct to understand that this person is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the same description that is used of the person of Christ in chapter 1, and the golden crown is a good indication that this is the resurrected and glorified Christ. And his personal involvement in the homecoming of these persecuted saints seems appropriate and typical of the now exalted Savior. Now, look in verses 17 through 20. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into a great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. These verses prophetically allude to the events that will actually be fulfilled in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 19, and there are some similar figures of speech that are used there. Again, we're not going to go there and read that. You can go look at it later when you get home. But I want you to notice here in this text that the person responsible for the harvest of the wicked is not the same as he who is responsible for the harvest of the righteous. And again, it seems fitting that this business of gathering the wicked for judgment should be delegated to a subordinate. After all, the Bible tells us that it is his desire, the desire of the Lord Jesus, for men to come to repentance and pardon rather than retribution and perdition. Notice also that the angel who calls for this harvest came from the altar and had charge of the fire. Now, this gives us some insight here. Who have we seen earlier in Revelation described as having a positional relation to the altar? Well, first of all, in chapter 6 and verse 9, remember that we saw the souls of the tribulation saints that were portrayed as being under the altar. And then also in chapter 8 and verse 3, we saw an angel standing at the altar preparing to pour the fire out of the golden censer, which initiated the seven trumpet judgments. And the censer that was used was the same that had just been used to deliver the prayers of the saints to God. Presumably, these same tribulation saints that we're seeing described here in chapter 14 who were there at the altar. And therefore, we said that the judgments that were going to be poured out on the earth were probably in direct response to these prayers of the tribulation saints. In other words, these saints are in heaven. They're saying, "God, when are you going to bring judgment on those who killed us, who did this to us, who martyred us?" And what we see here is the pouring out of that judgment that came from the prayers of those tribulation saints. That the same thing seems to be intended here. Again, someone has said these allusions seem to indicate that the angel is acting in response to the prayers of the saints for divine judgment on wickedness in the earthly scene. Now in verse 20, the wicked who are harvested and cast into God's winepress are said to be trampled outside the city. And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. I think if you have a King James, the NIV says 1,600 stadia. This is obviously a prophetic description of the conclusive judgment of God on the wicked of the earth at the time of Christ's second coming and an early reference to the Battle of Armageddon. But there are some difficult questions here. One relates to the area of the bloodshed. It is said to cover an area of 1,600 furlongs, which is approximately 200 miles. Now, what area that's 200 miles long will be the site of this massacre? Well, it should be no surprise that the nation of Israel covers an area of 200 miles from north to south. Of course, we know that Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, will be the point of Christ's return. Zechariah 14:4 says, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." We also know that the last great battle will be fought in northern Israel near Mount Megiddo, which is the meaning of the term Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. "Let the nations be aroused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat," which is there near Megiddo. "Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will set to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." There's that same phraseology in Revelation that we see there in Joel. "Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full." There it is again. "And the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion." Where is that? Jerusalem. "And thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." And then if you're still there in Revelation 14, you can just look back up to verses 2 and 3. "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Now, the question, however, that causes the most difficulty arises over the meaning of the phrase, "The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle." Now, we've already said that it covers an area of 200 miles from north to south. A horse's bridle would be 4 to 5 feet high, depending on the size of the horse. It would take a lot of blood to fill a space the size of Israel to a level of 5 feet. This is one of those places where we might be justified to give a symbolic meaning to the passage because it seems difficult or contrary to reason to interpret it literally, which is part of the process when you're interpreting Scripture. If it's impossible, if it's difficult, if it's contrary to reason, then there might be given a symbolic interpretation. I don't believe that that's necessary here, though. Dr. John Walvoord, who was an authority on the Greek language, seems to provide the best insight into the meaning of this difficult text. He says that rather than reading "the blood flowed," that the passage should be translated "the blood splattered or spurted as high as a horse's bridle." Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 6 seems to validate that interpretation. This is what it says: "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained all my clothing." And so certainly with the kind of devastation that the Bible tells us will occur at this point, and we haven't got there yet, we're going to talk about this in more detail later in the study, but with the kind of devastation that the Bible tells us will occur at this point, this understanding of Revelation 14:20 seems to be more than sound.